Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. This evening we come to begin chapter 5 and the first 11 verses of that chapter, but we're going to read again from verse 13 of chapter 4. Turning this evening to begin chapter 5, the first two verses especially for this evening, but reading once again from verse 13 of the preceding chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. And the Lord bless those great words of his scriptures to our souls. In this chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that we begin to look at this evening, we have a continuation of that general theme that the Lord's apostle has been dealing with in the latter parts of the preceding chapter. That is the theme of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. In that chapter, you remember, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit has been speaking about various aspects of the Christian life that would have affected those relatively young believers or relatively new believers in the town of Thessalonica. And then in verse 13 of the chapter, beginning there, he takes on to answer a question or a query, a dilemma even, that seems to have been brought back by Timothy, as Timothy has made a recent visit to that church of the Lord in that city. Now, the question again, you remember the dilemma, was all bound up with the fact of our Lord coming back to this world once again. And it was relating to those who had died before that great and notable day of the Lord should come. And so, beginning with verse 13 down to verse 15, the Lord's apostle gives a very comforting and a very confident statement concerning those who have indeed been taken away before that day of the Lord. And then in verse 16, in the verses that follow, he gives a summary of what that day will be like, not only for those who have died in the Lord before that day, but also for those who are alive and remain, as he says, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the Lord's apostle, in fact, is giving an apostolic answer to that question. It was a very real, very sincere question. And then you have that magnificent summary of what the day of the Lord will be like. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and so on. And then again, you see, I suppose you would say, being the Lord's apostle speaking with regards to that human aspect of the Word of God given to us, having begun that great truth of the coming again of the Savior, now he in fact goes on to continue with that truth in these verses that we have in what is set down for us as the fifth chapter of this epistle. Now, very simply, my friends, we're going to follow suit. In other words, we're going to continue with that great subject of the Lord's coming again. And I want us to do this in an endeavor to, if you like, enlarge our appreciation or our understanding, if that need be, of the glorious day of the Lord, and for a very good reason, and it's this. I don't know if you read the press in the week that has just passed, but if you did, you may have read a report on a gathering of biblical scholars, as they're called, church historians, theologians. And this group of men gathered together, quite a number of them, and they came to the conclusion that our Lord Jesus Christ never ever promised or never ever stated that he was going to come back to this world again. In fact, what they concluded was this, that the Lord would have been, their own words, appalled at the thought of becoming a cult figure in a new religion. Although he lived very close to God, they conceded, he never ever looked on himself as divine, that is, as the Son of God and God the Son. No, no, they said, there was nothing like that. And the coming again of the Lord back to the world, all of that is down to his disciples, to those that followed after, to the writers of the gospel. Jesus never said he was coming back to the world again. Jesus never promised that there was such a thing. That's all down to those misguided men who came after. The second coming of the Lord was never, ever pronounced by the Lord. Now, as you can see, with such theologians and such biblical scholars and church historians, who needs the devil? You see. And my friend, I find this a burning issue. What are God's people doing in these denominations and groups of churches who support? That's a perplexity to me. That, my friends, burns into my heart. What are the blood-bought, redeemed people of God doing in supporting that kind of thing? However be that as it may, take this as a fact, that when the devil begins to turn his attention to a particular truth of the Word of God, then it becomes those who are the people of God to activate their remembrance or their appreciation or their understanding of that particular truth as well. And providentially then, we find ourselves in the midst of this particular truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, very simply, as the Lord's apostle is continuing that truth as we come into this new chapter, then we're simply going to do the same. And may the Lord indeed plant it in our hearts that it is what the Bible says it is, that blessed hope to all the people of God. Well, what I want to do is this. First of all, for this evening, we're simply going to gather in some of those key facts that Paul has already spoken about concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at that phrase in verse 2 of chapter 5, the day of the Lord, and the chief characteristic of that day. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at that day, especially as it relates to those who are unbelievers in the day of the coming of the Lord. And then in the week after that again, we'll look at how that day is to be viewed, especially in the eyes and in the hearts of those who profess to be God's people. Those 3 weeks, because as I say, surely must be a relevant subject to our hearts when the devil is taking on to launch an attack against it. Well, some of those key facts. Now bear with me, because all I want to do is really to stir up our hearts with regards to those great facts. And you remember then, Timothy obviously has come back with this question from these new converts in the town of Thessalonica. If the day of the coming of the Lord is such a great and glorious day as it is, what about those who die before the coming of the Lord? And some of those features that we're to realize out of the posing of the very question itself, first of all, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was a very essential part in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. So that when he comes, you remember, to give us a digest of what that preaching was like that they delivered in the town of Thessalonica, he reminds them how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And when the apostles went preaching the gospel in those days, my friends, they preached the advent of Christ, that is, the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ into the world, but they also preached the second advent of Christ, that this same Jesus was indeed coming again, and all the implications of that to men and women's hearts and minds, that when he comes the second time, he doesn't come as a sacrifice for sins, he comes as the judge of all the earth. And he comes to apportion to those their portion, whether they be believers or unbelievers. Now those people in the town of Thessalonica had obviously laid hold upon the glory of that and the greatness of that day. And it's for that very reason that they're concerned about those who die, all right, when Christ comes again. If we are alive and remain on to the coming of the Lord, we'll see the Lord coming in all his glory. About those who have been laid in their graves. And so it's that the Lord's apostle takes on to deal with and answer their question and settle their hearts. And you remember how he does it? That lovely description that he uses for those who have died in the Lord before the coming of the Lord. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, he says, concerning them which are asleep. And that's a lovely term, my friends. All the terrors of death in that sense, as far as the physical thing and all the anxiety of it, that indeed might well lay hold upon us. But at the same time, they are asleep, he says. They are laid in their graves, and it's the body, of course, that he is speaking about. The body is laid in the grave, but it's laid in the grave as if it were laid in the bed until the morning of the resurrection comes, when the Lord shall awake the dead out of their sleep again. Their spirits go to be with the Lord and are before the Lord, even this night, though their bodies are in the grave. And on the day of the coming of the Lord, the very first thing that the Lord will do is, he will bring them with him and he will raise the dead in Christ first, you see. And they will not miss out in any way in the glory and in the grace of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That terminology which is used throughout the Word again, time and time and time again. Dear old Jacob knew that he was going to sleep with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah. You remember David, I shall be satisfied, he says, when I awake with thy likeness. And our Lord told about how Lazarus was sleeping. The poor old disciples at that point, they didn't grasp what the Savior was saying. Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. If he's sick and he's sleeping, well, sleep's a good thing for a sick person. And then the Lord said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. But at the same time, although he was dead, he could also say, Lazarus is asleep. Let us go and wake him out of his sleep. And so when he comes and he uses that very expression, you see, already he's comforting the hearts of those believers in Thessalonica, concerned about those who have died and are laid in the graves before the coming of the Lord. They simply sleep in the Lord, and when the Lord comes, Then he shall raise them first. We won't go before them. We won't have precedence over them. They shall miss out on nothing of the glory of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the grounds of that hope that he sets before them, because this also belongs to the key facts of the coming again of our Savior. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There are those, my friends, who have no hope for those who die. No hope whatsoever. So what's the ground of the hope? For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And it's not a slip of the pen. It's not a bad arrangement. Paul says deliberately, not that if we believe that Jesus slept, which would have been nice and neat. But no, he says, if we believe that Jesus died. And when Jesus went into the grave, my friends, he didn't go in that sense as believers in Christ go into the grave to sleep. Christ went into the grave with all the pangs and all the terrors of death upon his holy soul. And it is because Christ died and really died that his people then are sleeping and are able to sleep until the Lord shall return again. That's the ground of the hope. The ground of our hope, my friends, if we are laid in the grave and believe that there we rest until Christ returns again, the ground of the hope is that Christ died and rose again. And so Paul's conclusion then, if that indeed is the case, then also them which sleep in Jesus shall the Lord bring with him. The wages of sin is death. And when Christ went into the grave, all the terminology that the Bible uses about Christ's death, he bore the curse. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors. Christ died a real death and a real substitutionary death as a sin bearer for all his people. And it is because Christ died that they sleep. It is because Christ rose again that they rise again first in the day of the resurrection. So you see, he's comforting their hearts. He's telling them, those who have died in the Lord, they're not going to miss out in anything. They're going to be partakers of the coming, participate in the coming again. And my friends, that's no small matter, you see, for any of us. Because if we are laid in our graves before the day of the coming of the Lord, we will not for all that miss out on one part of the Lord's coming again. Why is that precious? Because the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is the last and final step in the exaltation of Christ. The last and final step. He was humbled, you remember, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also, says Paul, has highly exalted him. And the exaltation of our Savior began when God the Father raised him from the dead. That was the first step of the exaltation of Christ. The second step was when the Father received him back up into glory again. The third step was when he said to his Son, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the last and final step is when the Lord sends forth his Son from heaven again at the end of this world. So who would want to miss that, you see? If we're the Lord's people, who would want to miss the last and final step of the exaltation of Jesus Christ the Lord? You see, the Thessalonians grasped that. Are our dear brethren and sisters in the Lord who have died, are they going to miss the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? No, no, says the apostle. And he puts their hearts at rest when he makes that comforting and confident statement concerning the day of the coming of Christ. And then he gives that lovely summary. And again, that belongs to the key facts, you see, of the coming again of our Savior. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First and foremost, it is personal. It is always spoken about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that's an ancient truth. You see, sometimes we come across a truth in the New Testament and we think, well, it's maybe something new. Well, we get the fullness of it, generally speaking, in the New Testament. But if you go way back to the most ancient book, probably in the whole of the Bible, the book of Job, you'll find that dear old Job, in the midst of all his tribulations and perplexities, could fasten his eye on the fact of the personal coming of Christ. Not at all the full-blown knowledge of it, but the fact and the knowledge of what lay before him. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says. You worship the living God and a living Savior. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Not another. And you see, you take all those factors, and there is the resurrection. There is the coming again of the Lord of glory. There is the personal coming again of the Lord of glory. There is the personal apprehension of the coming again of the Lord of glory by one who belonged to the Lord of glory. Whom mine eyes shall see, he says, and not another. And you see, my friend, if you're unconverted, you realize also that it is Christ that you shall see and have to deal with, and not another. And there's not a more sobering fact, perhaps, than to realize that every unconverted person will answer for their rejection of Christ to Christ. Not to me. Not to somebody in your family. Not to some Christian. To Christ. Not to Paul. Not to Peter. Not to John. To Christ. It is the Lord himself who shall descend from heaven. And those features, he says, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, that's the resurrection voice. He shall descend with a shout, what the Lord speaks about himself. In that day, he says, the hour cometh when all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of damnation. And the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the overall picture that Paul is giving to us there, is the absolute irresistibility of that day of the coming of the Lord. You see all that emphasis. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And when the Lord comes, speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, there is not one person, my friend, who will resist, who will be able to resist the voice of the Lord. Surely the Lord himself makes that clear continuously in the course of his ministry, when he sits on the throne in that day, when he says to those in his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the Lord. It's not surprising that they come, of course, but when he says to those in the left hand, depart from me, I never knew you. And says the Lord, they shall depart. They won't want to do that. No, no. Those who are the Lord's, by the grace of the Lord, will want to enter into the joy of the Lord. Those who are not the Lord's, most assuredly, my friends, will not want to enter into blackness of darkness forever, but, says the Lord, they shall depart for all that, because it is absolutely irresistible when Christ speaks in that last day. And the final comforting word then, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Were they perplexed? Were they in a dilemma concerning those who had died in the Lord? Well, he says, take these facts, these key facts, into consideration. And having given them those key facts, now he says, comfort one another with these words. One of the great statements of heaven, though heaven isn't mentioned, so shall we ever be with the Lord. For where Christ is, that is heaven. And when we're with Christ, then indeed we are in heaven. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, that where I am, there ye may be also. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So we shall ever be, he says, with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So when you think of the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again I emphasize this, my friends, in an endeavor to heighten our appreciation, to widen our understanding, whatever the case might be, here are key facts concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take them, fasten them in your heart and in your mind, and if we happen to be in a day when the devil is beginning to attack that truth as well as other truths, it becomes you, and it becomes me, to have that truth firmly established in all the key features of it, in our hearts and in our souls. Now then, in the light of that, in the light of those key facts, on the back of those key facts, to move on to how Paul then speaks further concerning that day of the coming of the Lord, which he does, as I say, in these 11 verses that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. And the day itself, and the chief characteristic of that day, as the apostle states it here. And you see, if the overall emphasis of the preceding statement, the summary of the coming of the Lord, is irresistibility, the overall emphasis in these verses that you come to now is unexpectedness. Unexpectedness. When Christ comes and speaks with the voice of the archangel, with the shout and the trumpet, then that will be absolutely irresistible. That's the overall point of emphasis. But here is another overall point of emphasis concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the unexpected nature of the coming of the Lord. Now you see that, don't you, in the first two verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And that is total unexpectedness. You see, in the fullness of the expression, of course, it is the unconverted, every unconverted person that he is speaking about. So the words that immediately follow on from that. But at the same time, it applies to each and every one of us. For the Lord's people, as the apostle says later on, that day shall not overtake you, you see, as a thief. Shall not overtake you. In other words, the keynote for believers is preparedness. And we'll see that when we come to that particular passage. But that makes no difference to the overall emphasis to the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the unexpected nature of that day. But the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Without prior warning, without announcing the time of arrival, suddenly and unexpectedly, the day of the Lord will come. You see, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why? Why have they no need that Paul writes unto them concerning the day and the seasons, the day and the hour, and so on? Because they know the day and the hour? The very opposite. Because they don't know the day and the hour. Not only that, because they can't know the day or the hour. Concerning that day and hour, says the Lord, with finality, no man knoweth. And in one of the most humbling statements relating to our Lord's humiliation that he had taken on this earth, He says, no, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, brethren, of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. Because you know the times and the seasons? No, because you can't know the times and the seasons. That's the point, my friend. And if only the churches of Jesus Christ, at some periods in our life or some parts of it, if only they had settled those things in their hearts and their minds, that key fact, then we could have avoided an awful lot of confusion, an awful lot of division, and an awful lot of heartache. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why is there no need to write? Because there is no way of knowing. Now, in a general sense, now please take this, of course, in a general sense, my friends, there will be those indications that point us up to the days before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next epistle, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians, the apostle deals with that. Let no man deceive you by any means, he says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right, there are indications there shall be a great apostasy. That man of sin shall be revealed before the day comes. How long before? How short before? You see the point. All right, here are indicators that will be drawing to the day of the coming of the Lord. That's true in the generality. But in the particular concerning the day and the hour, no man knoweth. No man knoweth. And the sad thing is, you see, that every generation of God's people have had people who thought, surely the apostasy is here. Surely that or this or the next one, Mussolini or Hitler, whoever, or Napoleon, that's the man of sin. And how sadly wrong they have been. And my friends, the safest way of all, really, to approach that day of the coming of the Lord, and I know no better statement than an ancient one, of dear old Augustine. Listen to these words. He says, that day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says that it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. And you see, my friends, if we keep within the bounds of that sentiment, we will not go far wrong with regards to the doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is unexpected, just as surely as it is irresistible when he comes, it is also unexpected that day of the coming of the Lord. And in the light of that, the overall emphasis of us here a moment in all the Lord's ministry is, be ye also ready. For in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man shall come. And then can I mention the actual expression, the day of the Lord? And for this reason, you see, in the Word of God there are many expressions about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read about the coming of the Lord, and that's a Greek word, parousia. Sometimes we read about the appearing of our Lord, and that's a Greek word, epiphany, as we pronounce it in the Anglified form, epiphany. Sometimes it speaks about the revelation of the Lord, and that's the word apocalypto, or apocalypse, as we sometimes say. Now, when you read the Word of God, you read the appearing of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, or the revealing of the Lord, all those different words. And also, when you read the Word of God, you read about the day, the particular day, in many, many ways. I've just jotted down a few of them. The day of the Lord here. Sometimes you read about the day of Christ, the day of God, that day, the last day. So, you have various descriptions concerning the coming of the Lord, and various descriptions concerning days. And some people have put these things together or locked them together, and they have come to the conclusion that, in fact, there are several comings of the Lord, and there are several different days. There are some that affect God's people, some that affect the unconverted. Christ comes in one way at one point and so on. But you see, my friend, really, it's to lose out on the fullness of the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those terms really are all synonymous. They all belong together. What they are pointing out are not different days of the coming of Christ, but different aspects of the coming of Christ on that day. That lovely word, parousia, it means the coming of Christ indeed, but it means the coming of the King. Always used in the Greek language for the coming of a royal personage. It's the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word epiphany, epiphanias, that means the manifesting in glory of the one who is coming. Apocalyptus, you see, that means disclosure, the revealing, the drawing aside of the veil. These aren't different days of the coming of Christ. These are all the aspects of the coming of Christ, which not one word, even in the richness of the Greek language, could ever set before us. When he comes in the glory of the King. He comes in the outshining of the very person of God Almighty. He discloses to all the world who he is, and what he is about to do. It is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes on that which is rightly called the day of the Lord. It is his day, you see. Because in that day, my friends, he manifests himself. He shows himself to the joy of all who believe, to the consternation of all who have rejected him. Remember what our Lord said in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him, Judas Iscariot and the whole band of soldiers and the chief priests and the elders of the city. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. This is your day. This is your time." And you see, in the history of the world, maybe in the day that we live in, perhaps we think it's the hour of the power of darkness. Well, we wouldn't be far wrong in some ways, but whatever. There comes that day, my friends, when it's no longer the hour of the power of darkness. It's the day of Christ. And when Christ comes, my friends, then indeed it is the day of the Lord. And he comes in all his splendor, in all the manifesting of his person, in all the disclosure of who he is, who he was, and who he shall be forevermore. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You know the fact. The one thing that we know about the day of the coming of the Lord is we don't know. Settle that. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And all the emphasis that will come then is, be ready. Don't sleep. Don't be drunk. Be ready. Having on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Let me just mention two things about the day of the Lord. What we can call the antiquity of it and the certainty of it. You see, as we've mentioned with regards to Job, the coming of Christ in that day is a very, very old doctrine, very, very old doctrine. If you want to go midway, if you like, between the beginning of the Word of God and this point of the Word of God, then you take up a book like Amos, and Amos warns about the day of the Lord. And he warns about the day of the Lord, especially in relation to the judgments of God on that day. But what he is doing is, in fact, reminding of that day. You see, the people in the day of Amos the prophet, they had got all muddled up with regards to the day of the Lord. And so Amos simply reminds them of what the great features of the day of the Lord are really like. But the fact that he's reminding them shows it as something much older than the days of Amos. And in fact, if you want some kind of a starting point for the day of the coming of the Lord, then you get the reference, you remember, in the book of Jude in the New Testament to the ministry of Enoch in the Old Testament. And Enoch prophesied, he said, of these days, when the Lord shall come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Part of the ministry of Enoch was the day of the Lord when God would come to execute judgment. And remember that Enoch ministered and prophesied before the flood, so that when the flood came, the Lord again is giving that illustration of the day of the Lord in judgment in the flood. But also, my friends, he is giving the great illustration of how we escape the day of judgment and the day of the Lord in the ark which he gave for the flood. And so the day of the Lord and the concept of the day of the Lord, very, very ancient. And you see, God, my friends, knew all about and had in his eye all of that day of the coming again of his only begotten Son. And among other things, to execute judgment. But as we're found in Christ, as surely as Noah was found in the ark, then through the judgment we shall surely pass to be with the Lord forevermore. And it's also very certain. Now, can't you glean that from Paul's own words? It's always very dangerous to read emphases where they don't lie. But there are surely emphases in Paul's words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord comes, and it comes absolutely certainly. Bear this in mind, you see, that Paul, albeit by the Holy Spirit, still bases his eschatology on the direct teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord. Eschatology means the doctrine of the last things. And can I lay this before you, my friends? Don't shy away from good biblical or theological terms. That distresses me. When God's people won't go to the bother of learning things that sum up many of the great doctrines of the truth, when the world can do it. That's amazing. Oh, you mustn't use those kind of terms where you're preaching or the people won't understand what you mean. Well, go and learn what it means. Something goes wrong with our car, we go and learn what's wrong with it. Eschatology means the last things. I was listening to a man just this past week. And he was speaking about the state of the nation, and you would have to agree with him. He said, we have now come to what you would call the sanctification of selfishness. You see, there's a good biblical word, sanctification. The sanctification of selfishness. Haven't we come to that end? Country's in a terrible state, my friends, because it's godless. And the height of its godlessness is its greed, the love of mammon. You can't worship God and mammon, you know. And the more the country goes headlong after mammon, the further she's departing from the Lord her God. Never mind all the moralizing that goes forth, my friends. This country is rotten to the core. And so it's a good term, the sanctification of selfishness, making selfishness to be like a holy thing. But you see, they can quite easily take on terminology and use it when God's people shy away from it. Now, is that right? It's not right. Well, anyway, that's a diversion. But eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and Paul bases his eschatology squarely on the direct teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. Read how our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, time and time again, loved to use that very figure of the day of his coming as being like a thief in the night. Now, you'll know the verses well. Let me just read them. Watch therefore, for ye know not at what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. You see, it's the Lord's own terminology, the Lord's own imagery, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You get exactly the same in the Gospel of Luke. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's not Paul's word. And it's all the unexpectedness of that in the one hand, but the certainty of it on the other. And you get that certainty from another apostle as well, the apostle Peter, and you get it in a very significant way. In 2 Peter, Peter is dealing with the scoffers, those who denied that there was such a thing as the coming of the Lord, that group of so-called theologians who met together in the past few weeks, scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter deals with that in the first part of chapter 3 of his second epistle. And then here's what he says in verse 10 of that chapter. But he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see, here were these deniers of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he sets out a perfectly reasoned argument. And then you can almost feel dear old Peter wanting to bang the pulpit. But he says, the day of the Lord will come. Doesn't matter whether or not you deny it, my friend, or scoff at it. Doesn't matter whether or not a group of theologians and biblical scholars get together and come to the conclusion that there's no such ministry that ever came from the lips of our Savior. That makes no difference. No, no, in the words of the Word of God, the day of the Lord will come. And it will come as a thief in the night. And you see, remember, when the Lord used that imagery, that parable, if you like, Peter was right there. Right there. And in fact, he was there in a very significant way. Being Peter, of course, you only expect what comes after when our Lord utters those words in Luke. Be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? You see, is this a bit of ministry or a bit of gospel? That's what he wants to know. Is it the kerygma or is it the didache? Is it the preaching or is it the teaching? Speakest thou this parable unto all, or do you speak it unto us? And the Lord never answered him. The Lord never answered him, at least not directly. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And the point is, with regards to the coming of the Lord, our course is absolutely clear. Be ready and prepared unto the coming of the Lord. So it's absolutely certain. For the day of the Lord shall come, and it will come as a thief in the night. And then you have Peter's conclusions by the Holy Spirit, which surely must be telling words to each and every one of us. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are within shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And that's the question, my friends. In the light of the fact and the certainty that Christ is coming again, and that his coming again, all of these phenomena will take place, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's the bottom line with regards to the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in that parable that our Lord tells and utters those words to Peter, you see that lovely word that he uses there about a good servant giving the meat in due season. And my friends, insofar as God permits us to do it, this truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is a piece of meat, is a portion of God's feeding for our souls that we're not to neglect as it comes to us in due season. Because it comes to us in all the pages of the Word of God in order that we might be ready and prepared unto the coming of the Lord. And in the light of that, whatever any of us do, and you unconverted person, whatever you do, don't you despise this truth of the coming again of Christ. There is not a clearer note that resounds through the Word of God than the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a piece of meat in due season, for at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man shall come. And in the light of that, then, we have to answer for ourselves. Shall it be what we shall see in the coming of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, or the Judge? And you alone can answer that. Seeing these things must be, what manner of person ought we to be? That's Peter's question. I leave the answer with you. And God grant that each of us, from the youngest to the oldest, might be able to answer that question aright. And may God be praised and Christ glorified. Amen.